Okay, and the orders of ministry, and then what ministry, what validates ministry, what makes it, right away, the eyes glaze over. You know, okay, what does that have to do with anything? Well, I can see that point, you know. Why should we, like someone said to me back in the mid-90s when we were in this fight, you know, one guy said to me, well, why should I even care about this? Who cares who the bishops are, who they aren't? You know, how does it affect the congregation? Well, see, that's the problem you get in the pews generally, is that everything defaults back to how does it relate to me, which is understandable. So the fault, in one sense, then, has to be laid at the feet of the theologians and the pastors who really ought to know better in any of these doctrinal areas. You know, and it's tough because you have all kinds of gates to guard doctrinally all the time. I mean, there's not just one gate. There's all kinds of them you have to pay attention to. See? And most of the time, you can shut them and they stay guarded on their own. You don't have to go bar the door and put your shoulder against it, you know. But occasionally, you have to. And sometimes you have to be concerned about more than one at a time. And, of course, then you have real problems on your hands. Yeah. Yeah. Luther's comment about you can have, you can have doctrine and salvation, but you can't have just love and have salvation. You can have love without doctrine, but you don't have salvation. You can have doctrine without love, for the sake of salvation. That's how he would. That's how he put it. And the reason for it is not. And of course, the 17th century Lutheran Orthodoxy movement really bailed on Luther. They tried to pour all this in concrete. And that's the famous era of Lutheran Orthodoxy when everything became just by the book, you know. But what Luther was saying was that in order for the word to be proclaimed rightly, for the gospel to be proclaimed rightly, you must get the doctrine of the gospel right, because the preacher has to have something to say, you see. Yeah, and then the people have to have be able something to believe, you see. And the law is nothing to believe in. You know, that's like putting all your faith for life in your executioner. It's not its job. You see, so proper doctrinal discernment is not for the sake of itself. It's for the sake of proclamation. Now, Gerhard Fruti wrote this very famous book called Theology is for Proclamation. I've got it. We looked at this book a couple of years ago. It's a great book. And he's arguing in this book, and he's arguing, he's really wrote this book to be read by theologians as much as anybody else. And he's trying to make his case among theologians that if you guys are doing this for any other reason than to assist the proclamation of the gospel, you're wasting your time. And the seminaries are filled with people who are doing it for all kinds of other reasons.
Is that the book, The Preach God? Is that the same?
The Theology is for, yeah, Theology is for Proclamation, and then he's got The Preached God. That's right. See, what Luther grasped is what Paul had grasped, and that is that God has chosen to limit his saving power in the very words of the proclamation itself, the visible word of the preacher and the sacraments. In Gnostic, kind of non-denominationalism, spiritual Christianity, everything is sort of either internal or it's sort of out there, you see. For Lutherans, the word is visible. It's visible. It's in the water. It's in the wine, in the bread, with the word accompanying it. It's an actual event, you see, that you can return to. You know, it's like, well, we've made this illustration before. It's, for example, in the Old Testament, when the when God would speak to one of the patriarchs or one of the judges or wherever at a certain place, like Bethel or wherever, they set up an altar. Right? And then on days of covenant renewal, the tribes would return to this location And they and I use that illustration to talk about baptism. What Luther said, return to baptism. That's what he's saying. We return to this actual place where God entered our history and did something for us. That's what baptism is. That's what it means to return to baptism. That when you start to doubt your faith, when you start to when you're convinced that you're not worthy of Christ, that you have no business being in the same universe with him, then you go to your baptism and you remember, wait a minute, he did this for me. He came into my life at this place and time. Now you see, that's pretty good. You see, that's not a spiritualized word. It's a living, active, present, visible word. But it's visible, like Luther said, in the things that are not welcome. They're in things that are nothing, that are just plain and ordinary. But for us who are being saved, you know, there are great words of living promise that we can trust and return to, as we do with the sacrament. You know, we come back to the table. Yeah.
So our understanding of the theology of the cross, when we say we preach the cross, or seen differently from the spiritual, you know, the rationalists or the non-denoms or whatnot, when they talk about the cross, they're talking about a past history event.
Pretty much.
And then it's up to us to use our imagination and our sentiment and our
or even our spirit-led will
to conjure up and make the connection.
Yeah.
When we talk about the cross, we have the understanding and endeavor to preach it in such a way that the actual power of what the cross accomplished is done to the hearer right then and there. It, you know, like that scripture, who can ascend into heaven and drag Christ down? Who can go to the place of the dead and drag Christ up? It's right here. It's the
word is on your lips and in your hearts. You know, it's in this interaction. If you think of it in terms of the law and gospel, this is not the only way to talk about this, but it's a way to get at what Brent's saying. Preaching the law is doing the cross, is preaching the cross in that sense. What is the cross? First of all, it's an act of judgment. Christ takes upon himself judgment on the cross. The wages of sin he bears on himself. So when you preach the theology of the cross baptismally, you bring the judgment of the cross into the immediate presence of the hearer, like the text did this morning. You know, how many of you hate your families enough to follow Jesus and deny your earthly families? Not probably none of us. Well, you just got nailed to the cross. You see? But now you preach the gospel, and what event are you preaching in Christ's life? Well, the cross, yes, the dying, but the resurrection. You see, the cross brought Christ to death. He paid the price of sin. We, you know, rightly ours. And now the resurrection, God puts his imprimatur on Jesus and raises him from death, and acknowledging that his death was a godly act given for sinners. And his resurrection then validates the uniqueness of Christ's offering and sacrifice for sinners. Now we can have confidence that his death did what it promised to do. It put us to death, and the new life then promises us a future that continues now, it starts now and then it continues into eternity.
Everyday terms, what does that mean? Because your family, they are people, and if you need to be serving or helping or doing whatever with them, isn't their life as important as if you went over to serve some other group of people?
Well,
what in everyday life does that mean?
I understand
that if you focus so much on them that you forget about God and everything. I understand that part of it. But
I think in everyday life it means that the, well, let's put it this way. Well, let me start with saying what it doesn't mean, and we'll back into what it means. No, let me put it this way. It might mean turning away from your family. In some cases, it might mean that, okay? But when Jesus, he doesn't just say turn away, he says hate, okay? So the word hate, and we always go back and remediate what you're reading here. Who is Jesus in the text? Who is he as he preaches to people? Who is he? He's a rabbi, okay? And what style of speech do rabbis use? They use this hyperbolic language. They deal with metaphors and extremes, okay? So God would never countenance hating your family. Obviously not. But the extreme character of the language reinforces what about humanity before God? We put everything else first.
But what is serving God for us as a people here?
It's what you choose to do. And if it may be serving your family, or if your family won't accept your service, then it'll be serving somebody else. Now, the Gospel of John, the crowd asked Jesus, what is it to do the work of God? And his answer is to believe in the one whom he has sent. You see, that's the scandal. You see, it's not about doing anything. I said that here for years. It doesn't matter what you do or don't do. It's about what is of first importance. It's clear as a bell in John's gospel. What does it mean to do the work of God? Tell us, Jesus, tell us. And okay, I'll tell you. It's to believe in me. Because all the other work at this point is useless. You're way beyond any point of trying to be able to do anything. Now the work of God is to believe in the one whom he has sent. So he says in that context, unless you're willing to turn away from everyone else, you see? And so that's why I said in my sermon, that statement is not meant to try to get us on the track of being so absolutely single-minded and faithful that we deny everything else for the sake of Christ. It's meant to show us we haven't got a prayer.
It kills us.
That text kills us. It crucifies us. You see? I mean, I won't mention any names because you know me, I wouldn't do that. A few weeks ago, I was here in the property on Sunday morning, and somebody had a copy of the bulletin in their hand. And this person has been around here a long time. And people were talking to each other, and the one person said to another one, "Who's this Gina Eisenminger that does the bulletin? Pulls the bulletin every week. Who's that?" And it just hit me like this, like a brick.
She's our sister.
I looked over there, and I thought, you have no idea who Gina is? And she's lived over there since the day the door opened? She's one of the most, she's challenging, no doubt about it. Steve and I can tell you about that. But, that's how we are. We're not terribly interested in the members of our church family. I know people in this congregation that are carrying all kinds of problems. Nobody cares. Nobody's involved. They got their own problems with their families. You see? So they link the text this morning with this first Psalm, the righteous and the wicked, and then with the Philemon text, you see, where Paul says, all the old definitions of relationships now in Christ, gone. This is your brother. Think of him as your brother, not as your slave. Well, how well do you think that went over in the Christian church in the first and second centuries? You see, I mean, and so it winds up being both a word of law and then also a word of gospel. It runs in both directions. You see, the point is that Christ must be preeminent. Christ is first. God is first. That's our basic problem as human beings. I was watching this program, The Universe, the other day. on History Channel, I guess, or one of those channels, and they're going, you know, they talk about the Big Bangs and all this stuff, you know, and the expanding star systems. And I sat there watching all these scientists parade through the screen one after the other, you know, well, this we measure, and this goes like this. And I thought to myself, you guys had nothing to do with any of this. And they sit there acting like, you know, they're so important. And all they're doing is thinking God's thoughts after him. But and then they went to the Big Bang thing and how Hubble, you know, he wound the universe back as it's expanding, so he winds it back, you know, to the point. And of course, then the big fat elephant question standing there right in the room is, well, how did that happen? And of course, they didn't even go near that. You see, we will not acknowledge God. And it doesn't have to be as extreme as scientists who are inveterate atheists, most of them, or agnostics. They're so in love with reason and the intellect that they can't see straight, literally. It can be, and it is, people like you and me, pastors and lay people in congregations who give all kinds of lip service to all the language of faith, biblical ideas, and all the teachings, and we drive outside the parking lot and we act as if the church isn't even here half the time, or that Christ matters at all. Now, that's not true in every sense, in every way, every day, but it's true enough for all of us that we recognize the problem that we have, you see. And I said, start out by saying in my sermon that we have to always keep the large picture of the biblical story in mind here and not trip over little texts, you see. What's the big picture here, if you think about it? Jesus lays down this gauntlet and draws this line in the sand. Well, go back to the Garden of Eden story, you see. What happened back there? Who's L number numero uno in the Garden of Eden story? God. He makes the world, he creates the garden, he makes Adam and Eve, he sets them loose, they're having a great time, they got the run of the place, he's walking around the garden with them, it's a perfect scenario. And then what happens?
He drew the line.
He draws a line. This far, no farther. And it's been that way ever since. So what does Jesus do in this text? This is where he stops. I'm first. Anything else tries to interfere with that, you walk away from it. Even as something as dear as your own family. You see, it's a theological insight into the nature of the human problem. That's why we don't collapse into teaching the Bible as anecdotal or as principles. Then you start giving the impression, well, the law does work. I can actually use the law to improve myself. This is why Luther's theology has never been terribly popular. And it still isn't. Because, you see, the preacher's got to stand up in front of the congregation and not blink and refuse to allow them to use the law for anything except to kill them off.
Then you get the objection of Erasmus, which is still going on.
Yeah. That's right, that's what Erasmus said to Luther. Well, if you don't have the law to help him kind of make him better, then what's going to motivate him? And Luther's answer was?
Hellfire. I don't remember that. I remember...
I mean, it's all folks, yeah.
I remember Luther's response that if you persist in teaching this, the floodgates of iniquity...
That's what he said. That's right.
He
said, let it go.
Let it go.
That's right. Let the floodgate go. That's right, because that's all the law will produce anyway, you see. But what Luther said in response was, to Erasmus' complaint, that if you don't give them the law to live by, Luther's response was, they have faith. They have Christ. The love of God. And then that famous comment that came out of the, he's a Swedish theologian. Grace, the law demands good conduct. Grace inspires good conduct. That's about as Lutheran as you can get, you see. Why don't we use the law to inspire good conduct? Because, first of all, it doesn't. It does in society. In the civil use of the law. But in terms of the life of faith, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, and our knowledge of our unworthiness before that grace and mercy ought to inspire us to whatever love we're capable of, whatever good works we're capable of.
And when it comes to conduct using the law in the Christian life, it can only exacerbate sin.
It just makes it worse.
If you do good works for hope of reward, well, that's sinful.
Yeah, yeah. And whenever I talk to these people who accept Jesus, people, you know, make a decision to accept Christ, I always say things like this. So your act of decision is what cemented the relationship. That's what I have to do, make that decision. So I said, well, were you sincere enough? Well, yeah, as far as I, okay. And you accepted Christ because obviously you don't want to go to hell, right? Yeah. So that was your motivation. Fear. I'm going to hell. You don't love God. You're afraid of the consequences of not accepting Christ, or whatever that means. So that's law. They're still responding to the demand, you see. Now, what's so interesting to me, and I've said this before, I know, but when you read the New Testament letters, what's so interesting is how there are so few references to hell. It's very economically referred to in the New Testament. Why is that? Because the New Testament writers understood that our message is not you'd better or else. The message is, in the face of the or else we're facing here, look what God has done for us. We are hopeless and headed for eternal darkness. We're born that way. Now, that's default. That's going to happen. If something doesn't intervene, that's where we're headed. Well, the New Testament announces, hey, intervention has happened. God has done something to stop this constant, you know, marching over the cliff. That's the human story. You know, one generation after the other, right down into the darkness. There's no end to it. And then suddenly the resurrection happens, and there's an explosive new power in the work at world, which is God's work to redeem. And that's the it gets us back to that discussion about the nature of the word, the visible word of the gospel and the promise and the power of God at work in the gospel. The work of God in the gospel is to save. It's not to remediate. It's not to give better handles on life. It's not to teach us to be more effective in our jobs or what. We're way beyond any of that. I mean, there isn't a person in this congregation, if we could see all the grim details, whose life isn't an absolute train wreck. So we're way beyond any remediating ourselves. We can clean ourselves up, you know, make ourselves presentable to one another. But the New Testament and the Bible itself is dealing with a much bigger problem. The bigger problem is, what do we do about our constant living unto death? And you notice how humanity isn't interested? People don't want to talk about that. And I said to people, besides being born and you're going to die, what's more obvious than those two things? We're here and we're not going to be here. I mean, they seem to be interesting questions to me. It's negative thinking. Yeah, you're darn right it is, you see. So, again, the job of the law, you see, is to drive the sinner into the corner so there is no way out. The law's job is to pin us into this corner. There's no escaping. The Sermon on the Mount is just devastating. You know, if you hear it that way, it's like, oh my gosh, you know, stop, you know, no more. So when we proclaim the gospel in this way, you see, it takes a certain. Well, it takes guts, for one thing. I don't know, it's God-given courage or something. Because what we want to hear in a religious context is how this message is going to make my life more effective, make my life work better, or the country, you see. And I said before, if people in this congregation want to hold seminars and have committees and have groups that meet on how to be more effective parents, on how to be conscientious citizens, then I'd say, have at it. I don't see any great stampede to do that either around here. So you see, that also says something, doesn't it? But in this room, you see, at least as long as I'm standing up here preaching, there isn't going to be any of that handed out here. What has to be handed out here is Jesus Christ, without cost. And in order for us to begin to appreciate what that gift can mean, we have to realize how serious our situation is. And not just hearing it once, like the evangelicals. You know, forgiveness was happened 2,000 years ago on the cross. Now you have to believe that, and then we get on with the real business of Christian living, which is, you know, being more Christ-like and striving to do his will and all these things which are so nebulous that you can make them a lifetime occupation and never get there, you see. We preach the cross and the resurrection as present realities. Baptism is an ongoing reality. Be crucified and raised with Christ is what the word of God, the gospel, does to us and with us every time we hear it. And that's the difficulty of preaching law gospel.
Baptism of the Holy Spirit. They've had the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Well, that depends on who you talk to.
Your fruits will be evident.
There are various ways that they say that, you know, the some speaking in tongues is the manifestation of the gift. For others, it's a feeling. Just you know it. It's a feeling. There are certain things that you do. You see. And to all of that, Luther and Lutherans who understand any of this would say, balderdash.
What?
When you're baptized, God gives you the Holy Spirit. I mean, what is the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit is not, God doesn't walk around with a Holy Spirit bag, you know, and then when you need a little juicing up, he just pulls out his syringe and gives you a little, you know, jacks you up with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is contained within the mystery of the Trinity. So in baptism, when he gives you the Spirit, he gives you himself. He empowers you with himself. And since his self knows ourselves better than we, he empowers each of us according to the gifts of his presence that he chooses to give to each of us. In other words, he chooses to use each of us as his instruments according to what he wants done. So there is no special gift of the Holy Spirit beyond the very gift of God himself to us. And then God decides, so we said to the council this morning in the service, then he decides, as he's taken up residence in us by faith in his Spirit, he decides which of his tools he's going to employ through us. They're not, you know, he hasn't got this like in the kitchen, you know, at home we got all the pots and pans hanging from the chef's rack over the thing. Okay, God doesn't say, okay, now that you're a Christian, now you got to go to the next level and start using the real gifts up here. Now you need another injection to become a good chef, a good Christian chef, so you can do all the right things. Baloney. In baptism, God gives us his life. His very life. Christ becomes our life. God becomes our life. We become his instruments. And you see, this all runs to the question of election and sovereignty. You see, he takes over. And now we are being used for his purposes according to the gifts that he chooses to apportion as he will to each one. And there also we confront the old Adam and Eve in us. Well, I want to do it my way. I'll decide what gifts I'm going to have and what I'm going to use. See, that's part of the appeal of that.
Yeah, but don't we have to really, desire to... I got a Christian buddy, he's running all over the globe seeking the Spirit.
Yeah, I know who he is.
Getting that injection, looking for that New Testament power that the old apostles had.
Yep, that's right. Well, it's right there in front of him, Yeah, well, James is a...
somebody read that book,
don't read.
They would think that there's certain ways you have to kind of think about living.
Yeah, and of course, Luther didn't regard James very highly, and neither do I, and not because I'm a Luther necessarily, but...
People that aren't, Christians, they'll say, well, how come you choose this book instead of what? I mean, isn't this one just as good as this one?
No, and Lutherans have never believed that the Bible is an even playing field.
I know, but that's hard to explain.
That's your task and mine.
Yeah.
It might be hard, but that's what we have to do. Luther had a canon within the canon. Romans, Galatians, Corinthians, Ephesians. He had a canon within the canon, the Gospels. You see? This is one of the effects of this pernicious biblicism that has taken over in the last 150 years.
It's a
Christian Quran. That's right. Every verse has the same level of meaning as every other verse. You see, and of course that is nonsense. That's nonsense. Well, it puts you back under the law. So you see, and this is why, again, when we began with this business of doctrine. You see, why is it so important to contend for doctrine? Because properly understanding the word, rightly defining the word of truth, liberates that word to do its job. Otherwise, what would it matter who stands up here and what they say? This morning I'm going to read to us from the letter B in the phone book. And we can think about all the people out there that we should be helping. And today it'll be the bees. Benson, Barrington, and I can just read down. Well, why not? Why wouldn't that be okay? Well, I'm asking a question. Why wouldn't that be okay?
No gospel in the job.
Well, what's the gospel? You see, and here we are. Now we're right back into doctrine. If I can't get and read the phone book, why not? Why can't I do that? Well, because your job is not to do that. What's my job to do? Make religious noise? Well, for many people, yes, that's all they care about. If it sounds religious and spiritual, then that'll be fine. And then some of those hopefully would hear that preaching, they'd say, no, that's not it either.
Because then you just turn into a Joel Osteen.
Yeah, not the phone book, not religious noise. There's got to be content. How do you know what to listen for? You see, how do you know what to listen for? Because you know what the Bible teaches, what the heart of the message is. You see, and when you don't hear it, what's the proper response of the people in the pews?
Get out.
Sit down.
Sit down.
And let somebody else get up here who can tell us what God has done for us. You see? That's why it's so important. That's why doctrine is so important. And don't worry about these folks today, whatever church they're from, that criticize us for that, that don't like the fact that we focus so much on the proper teaching and the right message, because this is precisely what we have to do. Not only is it not ancillary, it is critical. Remember I said a few years ago, a couple times during one year I was preaching this, some sermons on this, that we could call a moratorium, remember? On everything we do around here, except worship and the preaching of the gospel, and it would be enough. All the doing stuff that we're doing could be dispensed with as an official church extension. In daily life, we'd still be out there, working and caring for our families and sharing. But the actual doings in the church, we can just do away with. Worship is all we need. But do you think in the first and second centuries, when those early Christians got together, that they got together in the local fellowship hall and had coffee after their service? They'd all get rounded up and thrown in jail. They snuck into somebody's back door, had a brief communion service, and baptized a few folks. Then they quietly scattered back out into the world. And by the end of the fourth century, the whole cotton-picking Mediterranean world was Christian. Not because they were out there, you know, starting community centers and food shelters. They were doing that work, but they were doing it in the context of the community's existing institutions. And they were noticed for it.
And they weren't risking life and limb to gather together.
Absolutely not. My master article last month, you know, I talked about this intellectual tolerance. And that they scoff at us who believe in Christ. And I said, the last line was, that the blood of the martyrs witnesses against those who do not proclaim Christ like this. You see, why did they gather to hear the message and to receive the sacrament? Because they had been brought from death to life. Their lives had been changed by the gospel. By the risen Christ had changed their lives. And there was no going back to the old life. The Lutheran Church, as many mainline churches are today, are God, you know, God is my witness. I'm not saying this to be Mr. Critique or judgmental, but it's full of people who are presuming on their Lutheran heritage or their Presbyterian heritage, and they have never had a living encounter with what it means to be a Christian. And part of the reason that's happened is because the preaching is so bad, they're not hearing it.
Exactly.
It's sad.
That's why it's important that you preach the law and the gospel.
Yeah, it's every Sunday, rain or shine. Somebody came up to me a long time ago at the door one Sunday and talked about that and said, you know, why? And this person wound up leaving the church. I was my first or second year here, but. Anyway, she said, why don't you preach about social problems and issues? And I said, you know, those are really important. Why don't you get a group together and start talking about those things and see what you can do? And she didn't have a clue what I was talking about.
Not my job.
Yeah, exactly. That's not my job. If you feel that need, then by all means, get some like-minded folks together and see what you can do to help the poor, starving homeless here in Newport Beach. Corona del Mar. But you see, that's the proper thing to do. It's to enable the laity who feel some call or some motivation to do something, encourage them to go do it, not for the sake of their salvation, but because they feel like it's something that needs to be done. As a Christian, they want, fine. But when you come into this building and you're given the message that what you do is somehow germane to your being a Christian, you know, if you were a real Christian, you'd be out there in all the social activist causes you could find. You've just lost the whole message. You've ceased to be a Christian church. If you think it really is, if you've been to Rome, you've been in the Colosseum, you know. Of course, now there are a lot of academics now are trying to say that no Christians were ever killed there. The revisionism is just knows no limits, you know. But when you stand there in that place, and it doesn't take a lot of imagination to hear 50,000 people screaming their lungs out, and then seeing these poor, weak people dragged out onto this floor to become entertainment for these folks, and all they would have to have done is gone over to the local temple, the divine and whoever, the Caesar, and thrown some incense in front of an altar, and the guy would have written them out a document right there, ensuring that they were safe. That they followed the rules, they did what they're supposed to do. They're now safe, and they could have gone back to their house church and said, "Well, we pulled them, didn't we? You know, let's get back to church." And they counted their lives of less importance than their witness because of what had happened to them. They saw a new future that had not would not be tainted by the violence and the decay and the corruption of this world. They had that vision that that salvation had given them. I mean, and they're willing to go. They're willing to take their children. These people could have saved their children's lives. And they took like a mother hen. They brought them into the arena with them. And God knows the horrific ways they died. I mean, it's just, you know, there's a book in the library about that. You probably don't want to read it. It's just, you know, why would they do that? And who among us would do that today? Well, we're so in love with this world and its comforts and its securities that it's just, you know, well, that's pretty extreme, isn't it? You know, what's really extreme is the degree to which we have allowed ourselves to be seduced by this place. That's what's extreme. Yeah. And even in the midst of it, Christ remains, as I say, relentlessly committed to us. Because he knows if we leave it up to them to figure this out and to make the proper adjustments, it simply isn't going to happen. So his word comes and turns hearts around, you know, one person at a time. So don't be ashamed of the gospel, like Paul said. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, because that's where the power is, the real power. You know, it transforms lives. And we're not in control of it, so it can happen in all kinds of places. But we want, insofar as it depends on us, we have to be sure that it happens here, you know, in terms of getting the message right. And I don't always do it, but that's my struggle, my task, and yours too, to see to it that we lift Jesus Christ up in this place and not ourselves. All right. Dwayne Berg will be here next Sunday. Linda and I will be gone for a week, and then I'll be back the following Sunday. Okay.
Thanks, Pastor.
Yeah, thank you.